All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it's going to be on page 983. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And please be reminded that as you're turning there, Jesus said, "Let him who has ears hear." And may God give us hearing ears this morning as we listen to His holy word. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Son holds all things together. He created all things. He preserves all things, Lord. And today we ask that You would help us to see how He reconciles all things to Himself. Hold us together this morning, Lord. Make us to hear. Give us ears. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that would taste and see that You are good in what You did with Your Son. Forbid us, Lord, from treating the gospel as something that we can merely move on from, Lord. It's our life. Grant us that grace this morning, we ask, for Your name's sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. This morning, we are in part three of our series, "The Gospel Changes Everything." And if you haven't been with us, the thesis that we have been tracing out is that Christianity is not, emphatically not, something that is reducible to spiritual or religious things. Christianity is truth with a capital T. It's truth about all of reality. Christianity is reality, and to resist that reality is to resist reality itself. It's not one truth amongst many truths. It's not a truth merely about morality. Jesus is not less Lord over mathematics or hospitals or astronomy or plumbing or coffee shops or art than He is over the church. He's Lord over all things. He's not less king over the so-called secular than He is over the sacred. And we have been tracing this thesis out using our fourfold grid: creation, fall, redemption, glory. 2 weeks ago we looked at creation. So let me just review. Creation: the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit spoke in the beginning, "Let there be," and out of nothing, the universe leapt into existence. Mankind was the crowning achievement of God's creation, made in His image and sent forth into the world to reflect His glory by fulfilling the cultural mandate. God is a world-affirming God. He loves the world. He said six times, the world is good, good, good. And then on the seventh day, very good. All of creation was originally good and is still good, and it cannot be divided into two parts. The good part, which is spiritual, and the bad part, which is material. God is not a dualist, and He doesn't call us to be either. He sent us forth into the world to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion. And this means two things at least, that we're to develop the natural order and the social order. Or to develop the natural order, meaning we're to plant crops and build bridges and design computers and compose music. And so don't feel guilty by doing those things. You should be doing those things. And if you're not doing those things, you're resisting God in His cultural mandate. But secondly, we should be fulfilling the social order. Building families and churches and schools and cities and governments and law. This is what it means to image forth God in the world. So from week one, we saw that culture building is not a necessary evil while we're waiting for Christ to return. Culture building is not a necessary evil while we're waiting for Christ to return. It's part of the blessing that God commands us to be a part of. And if we're not about doing that, we're resisting God. Last week, we looked at the fall. What has gone wrong? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? The answer from Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Satan came into the garden, tempted them to eat the forbidden fruit from that one tree that represented God's lordship over all things. And Satan told them that they would be like God. And astonishingly, they became like God, didn't they? Meaning, they put themselves in God's place. They took upon themselves the right to decide how they should live and what is right and wrong for them to do. Isn't that the very essence of sin? Isn't that what we do whenever we sin? We're putting ourselves in the place of God, deciding what's right for us and what's wrong for others. And this rebellion of our first parents spoiled, polluted, distorted, perverted, and corrupted every part of the cosmos. Everything. The spiritual, the physical, social, cultural, psychological, and the temporal realm have all disintegrated with the introduction of sin. I was reading Tim Keller's book this week, Every Good Endeavor, and he pointed out something that I thought was so astonishing. Maybe your list is not the same as my list, but what are the three hardest tasks in life for you? Mine? In no particular order. Church, marriage, and work. Church life, marriage life, and work life. And Genesis 3 tells us why those three tasks are so excruciatingly hard. Why is church life so hard? The fall. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and your offspring. Every time you come to church, you have the hordes of hell fighting against you and your own flesh. That's why church is so hard. The fall. Why is marriage so hard? Why do we fight in our marriages? The fall. Your desire shall be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. Why is work so difficult or so dissatisfying? The fall. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The fall answers why this life is so hard. This morning, we're going to move to redemption. Is there an answer for this evil and suffering? How can individuals and the world be set right? And there's only one answer, Jesus Christ. The only way that God could restore, renew, redeem the cosmos was to send His only begotten Son into the world. The world was ruined by one man's disobedience, and the world will be made right by one man's righteous obedience. And so let's turn to our big idea. This is what the sermon is about. should be on the top of your notes. The big idea, the redemption of Jesus Christ extends as far as the curse is found, restoring not only sinful men, but the entire cosmos. The redemption of Jesus Christ extends as far as the curse is found, restoring not only sinful men, but the entire cosmos. Our God is not a God who is coming down on earth just to redeem souls and scrapping the universe. He came to do both. And if we don't have that view, our view of the gospel is too small. Christ shed His blood to redeem everything. Ultimately. Two parts to this sermon. First of all, we're going to ask the question, what is the gospel? And then secondly, we're going to ask the question, how is the gospel distorted? What is the gospel? And then how is the gospel distorted? First of all, what is the gospel? All the components of the gospel are virtually found in Genesis 3. The only thing more astonishing than the fall of man in Genesis 3 is what God does about it. God pursues, God promises, and then God provides. Those three things are all found right next to man's fall in Genesis 3. God pursues, God promises, and God provides. So first of all, God pursues. After Adam and Eve rebel against God, how does God respond? He pursues them. He comes into the garden and He asks, Adam, where are you? And of course, God knows where they are. He's showing them that their disobedience has alienated them from God. But what is God doing? He's pursuing them. He's pursuing them. Our God is initiating God. This is the God of the gospel, a God who pursues that which is lost. And when Jesus came to earth in Luke chapter 15, He gave three parables side by side to show us what kind of God that God is. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And in all three of these parables, what Jesus is showing us is that shepherds seek their lost sheep, women seek their lost coin, and fathers seek after their lost sons. Jesus told these parables because the Pharisees were pressing Jesus. Jesus, why are you going after these sinners? Because that's what kind of God I am. I pursue that which is lost. I find that which has been alienated from me, and I'm seeking to reconcile them to me. That's the only reason why there's a gospel. That God is pursuing. God is pursuing. Isn't that how you were saved? For some of you who are raised in the Christian church, maybe you don't have an experience. Why did you come to Christ? Is it not because something grabbed a hold of you by the shirt and sucked you in? What was that thing? That was God pursuing you. Adam, where are you? The second component that we see in Genesis 3 is that God promises. God promises. When God confronted Adam, what is the first thing that Adam does? He blames God. God, if you wouldn't have given me this woman. Man, I felt like saying that so many times. No offense, honey. I love you. I'm sure she says the same thing about me. Why did you give me this man? What does Eve then do? She shifts the blame to the serpent. They're blame shifting. And what is God's first response to this treachery? He promises them a Savior. He's going to curse them, but that comes second. The first thing that He does is He promises them a Savior. Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is called the Proto-Evangelium. It means the first gospel. Jesus Christ is the offspring of the woman here in Genesis 3:15. And this imagery of Jesus crushing the head of the serpent is accomplished through His work on the cross. 1 John 3:8. The reason why the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. But the only way that Christ could destroy the works of the devil was by taking the curse on Himself. When Moses' early readers would have read Genesis 3:15, they would have understood this bruising of the heel to mean that as the offspring was crushing the serpent's head, it wasn't before the serpent put his fangs in his heel, poisonous fangs that would have killed the man. Jesus, in order for Him to kill the serpent, Jesus would have to die. Jesus would have to take on the curse Himself if He was going to save His people. And this is where Genesis 3 should absolutely astonish us. It should absolutely astonish us. Let's go through the facts. God told Adam and Eve, "Don't eat of that tree upon pain of death." Eve is deceived. She eats. Adam, not deceived, but deliberately rebels against God, eats the fruit. And then what is the first thing that God does? He promises a Savior. Before God ever cursed Adam and Eve, He promised to curse His Son. Third component. God provides. God provides. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they immediately experienced something that was completely unknown to them: guilt and shame. They were broken and they were spoiled in the innermost parts of their being. Before, they were naked and unashamed, and now they were naked and ashamed. And they tried to cover up that shame by sewing fig leaves together and making themselves loincloths. But brothers and sisters, it's a mistake for us to think that they were merely shy about their naked bodies. They were shy about their naked souls. They were no longer under the covering of God's blessing. And so what happens? They become desperate to control what other people see of their self-image. They build facades. They put fig leaves in. They hide in the bushes in order to hide who they really are. But God provided something better than those fig leaves. He provided a sign. Genesis 3:21, "The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." God looks at their fig leaves and He says, "No, that will never work. I'm going to slay an animal, I'm going to skin it, and I'm going to put it on you." This is the first mention in the Scripture of sacrifice. An animal had to die. Someone had to die in order to cover this guilt and shame. Self-made religion of fig leaves will not work. And this sacrifice pointed to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. All the components of the gospel are found right there, right alongside the fall in Genesis 3. And all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled every single righteous requirement of the law that His people needed. Can you imagine never sinning? When Jesus was overthrowing the tables in John chapter 2, He was doing that in perfect righteousness. He perfectly obeyed God. In every affection, in every deed, in every thought. That obedience is what we need in order to stand before God. That's the covering that we need. And then Jesus took on the penalty of breaking God's law for us by going to the cross. Not only do we need a righteousness, but we need our sins cleansed. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's the historical facts of the gospel. How do we appropriate that for ourselves? By faith alone. By faith alone. No amount of fig leaves, no amount of good works, no amount of hiding can ever blot out our sin. We are born ungodly. But the good news of the gospel is that to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God justifies ungodly people. And that's good news. That's the best news. That He justifies people simply by looking to Him. Like the brazen serpent in the wilderness, all they had to do was look up to Christ, look to Him, and that looking to Him was salvation. If we look to Christ plus nothing, we are saved. Cling to Him by faith. That's what salvation is. That's how we respond. That's the gospel. Secondly, now how is the gospel distorted? So we're asking the question, we're looking at this series, the gospel changes everything. How is the gospel distorted? Distortion number one. Jesus came merely to save our souls. Distortion number one. Jesus came merely to save our souls. Most of everything that I've said thus far could be received by most of evangelicalism with no controversy at all. But to reduce the work of Christ to merely the saving of sinners is to put Christianity right back into that upper story, lower story dichotomy. If we say that Jesus only came to save souls, then what we're saying is that Jesus is only for spiritual things, but He doesn't say anything about real life. That's a distortion of the gospel. The gospel speaks to the forgiveness of sins, but not to anything else. The gospel is for private feelings and morality, but has nothing to say about science or our work or recreation or our marriages. Now, don't misunderstand me. The forgiveness of sins is not a small thing. It's a massive thing. It's a massive thing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Forgiveness of sins is massive. So shouldn't it thrill you if the gospel does more than that? If my gospel message is reduced to Jesus came to die for my sins and He was raised again so that I can go to heaven when I die, period. If that's what my gospel message is reduced to, then I'm grossly reducing the work of Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Colossians 1, page 983 in the Pew Bible. The Scripture speaks on this very clearly. Scripture is going to show us that Jesus did more than just save our souls in His work on the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Verse 19, "For in Him," that's Christ, "in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying all things are reconciled through Christ, not just our souls. Your soul doesn't make up all things. Verse 21 through 23, we're not going to read it, but Paul's going to argue that, yes, the redemption of our souls is included in that all things. But our souls are not all things. Jump up to verses 15 through 17. Let's see how he connects what Christ did in creation to what Christ does in redemption. "For by Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Paul says all things like five times in these verses. Jesus created all things. What are the all things? The things that are in heaven and on earth, the things that are visible, the things that are invisible, everything He created. And therefore, What flows from that in verses 19, He created those things, and when He comes to redeem, He's going to redeem all those things. How? End of verse 20. By the blood of His cross. Jesus came to redeem the entire cosmos because the entire cosmos fell in Adam's sin. That means everything. That means human beings. That means the natural created order. That means the work of human creativity. That's part of the cultural mandate. That's what fell in Adam. That means your work has great meaning because Christ is reconciling it unto Himself. Christ doesn't redeem merely human souls, but the entire universe. That's the scope of redemption. Is that your view of the gospel? Let's turn to one more place. Romans 8, 19 through 22. Romans 8, 19 through 22. Pew Bible, page 944. Paul argues, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." What is in view in these four verses? The entire creation. It doesn't even speak about human souls in these verses. Verse 20 tells us that creation was subjected to the curse of the fall. Verse 21 tells us that all of creation will be set free from that same curse. Verse 22 says that creation is waiting to be reborn, not destroyed. What's your view of eschatology? That God is just going to come back and burn everything up completely so that whatever's going to come next is completely new? There's going to be a fire. 2 Peter talks about a fire on that day, but it's to renew. It's to take away the dross. Creation's waiting to be reborn. Jesus' redemption extends as far as the curse is found. Now, if we don't see that God has in view the redemption of the entire cosmos, then it'll bring us to our second distortion of the gospel. Our second distortion of the gospel. Distortion number two, we will either demonize or divinize the world. We will either demonize or divinize the world. If our view of the world doesn't line up with God's view of the world, then we're going to get the gospel terribly wrong. On the one extreme, we will tend to demonize everything out there. On the other extreme, we'll tend to divinize everything. R.W. Glenn calls these two extremes the wall it all out approach and the welcome it all in approach. We're either going to wall everything out or we're going to welcome everything in. The first extreme, the wall it all out attitude, draws that sharp line between the spiritual and the secular. Anything that is not explicitly spiritual is worldly and therefore is to be avoided. Now, this creates an us versus them mentality. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever sense that? Us versus them? Athens has nothing to do with Jerusalem. That's Protestant monasticism. The evil is out there in non-spiritual things. And so we can't have friendships with secular people. We can't participate in secular activities. We can't listen to secular music. And we certainly can't go to secular universities. And you better be careful what kind of secular clothes you're wearing as well. Being culturally poor in this view is the very meaning of being spiritually rich. The very meaning of it. You're holy by avoiding the world. So button down the hatches, store up the food, buy up the bullets because Jesus is coming soon and we just need to hang on until He gets back. Of course, our Idaho City contingency would say that. That's fundamentalism. Now, this extreme, the wall-it-all-out approach, distorts the first two elements of our worldview grid. It ignores the goodness of God's original creation, and it distorts the fall because it moves sin out of the human heart into things out there. Things out there is what's sinful, not in here. The second extreme, the welcome it all in attitude, draws no line whatsoever. There's no line. Evangelicals in this camp so desire the world to like them, to accept them, that they will erase anything that would distinguish them from non-believers. The all-encompassing lens to which this extreme operates is that of relevance. We need to be relevant. Church life must be chameleon-like, taking on the latest trends of the world so that when the unchurched comes in here, they certainly won't feel uncomfortable. Sermons need to be 25 minutes long. They must include at least one movie clip. No talk of repentance or judgment, and certainly not hell. And the only heresy is saying that there is heresy. This attitude has given birth to the seeker-sensitive movement and the emergent movement in our time. Now, this extreme also distorts the first two aspects of our worldview grid. It overestimates the common grace of original creation, making it indistinguishable from special grace. And it underestimates the pervasiveness of the fall in the human heart. Now, I'm contending that all of us are either firmly settled in one of these categories, or we're constantly fluctuating between the two of them. Listen, those two distortions are the only places you can go other than the gospel. Legalism or antinomianism. You will choose one of those categories. The gospel or legalism or antinomianism. There's no other choice. We all are going to wall some things out, and we're all going to welcome some things in. The question is, on what basis do we wall some things out and welcome other things in? What basis do we make those choices? What is the standard? R.W. Glenn presses this point home. This is an extended quote, but it was too good to leave out. Wall it all out, welcome it all in. We say no to Harry Potter on the grounds that the characters are wizards and witches, and yes to Little House on the Prairie, even though every episode is an adventure in Christless moralism. We say no to Star Wars on the grounds that it espouses Eastern mysticism, and say yes to my yoga class, which is exactly the same thing. We say no to drinking alcohol in moderation on the grounds that it is associated with drunkenness, and say yes to indulging in food, even though gluttony is a sin. We'll say no to public school on the grounds that its goal is to indoctrinate our children into Darwinianism and multiculturalism, and say yes to Christian school, even though Christian schools can be Pharisee factories pumping out self-righteous prigs with a superficial understanding of sin and grace. We'll say no to Halloween on the grounds that it's a pagan holiday focused on the celebration of evil and the macabre, and say yes to Christmas, even though many of its rites and rituals of Christmas have their origin in paganism and materialism. End quote. Now, the point of that quote is not to give you a list of things that are always bad or always good. That's not the point. The point is to show how we often draw a line between things because of our own personal preferences rather than because of a gospel-centered worldview. But we mask it under the gospel. I'm not doing those things because that's not what gospel people do. Dear congregation, how much of what we avoid or what we embrace is a product of our mere preferences rather than a gospel-centered worldview? But Pastor Josh, where's the line then? Where do we draw the line? Not between things, but through things. Remember, I gave an example last week. Glass of whiskey, glass of water. Where's the line? Is it between them? Or is it through? Design and distortion. Cutting between the design and the distortion. But that's hard. That's hard to do. Yeah, it is. Perhaps it's impossible in many cases. But consider the alternative. If we can avoid sin by drawing lines correctly and staying within those lines, then guess what? We don't need Jesus. We can be our own saviors. One pastor ironically says, "You can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the moral laws." He's right. Why do I need Jesus if I know exactly where all the lines are? I don't need Him to tell me where the lines are. They're right there. I can see them. And it's not just the wall it all out approach that's guilty of this. Both the wall it all out approach and the welcome it all in approach are both guilty of trying to be their own saviors. Because both approaches, since they're not rooted in the gospel, seek their own righteousness by what they avoid or what they embrace. The legalist says, "I'm coloring in the lines. Those people over there aren't. They're the real problem in the world." The liberal says, "I'm open-minded and I practice tolerance. I'm not like those narrow-minded bigots. They're the real problem in the world." What's the problem in both of those cases? Self-righteousness. Instead of looking to Jesus Christ as our only hope and righteousness, what do we do? We look to the fact that we're coloring in the lines, or that we're more tolerant than others, or that we're reformed. Brothers and sisters, I love reformed theology. It's my life. But if you use it as a doctrinal distinctive against other people, that's not the gospel. You're abusing the gospel. And I'm abusing the gospel if I do that. All of those things, those distinctions that we make to distinguish ourselves from other people, the Scripture calls those somethings, it's called filthy rags. You know what moralism is? So don't mistake between morals and moralism. Morals are good. Moralism is the worldview by which you view everything through your own performance. You know what moralism is? It's rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God. It's not one alternate lifestyle. If you view life through your moral performance, you are rebelling against the God who sent a Savior into the world for your ungodliness. Because it says to God, "God, I don't need your Son's righteousness. I have my own." Don't you realize that oftentimes, the main obstacle that lies between man and God is not his sins, but his damnable good works. Let me say that one more time. Oftentimes, the main barrier that stands between man and God is not his sins, but his damnable good works. Self-righteous people, self-righteousness, I believe, will stop more people from going to heaven than licentiousness. Because it's the block that makes us think we don't need Him. The gospel says that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And when we offer them to God as a reason for Him to save us, or a reason for why we are better than other people, then we're not believing the gospel. Test yourself. Is there anybody in your sphere that you think that you're better than them? That's what self-righteousness is. Terms like good works, we're not saved by good works, that can be so tiring for Christians, because they're like, oh yeah, I know that. And then they can turn right around and act like their resume looks better than their neighbor's. That's called cognitive dissonance. Yeah, I know that I'm not saved by good works. Those idiots. Jesus came in the gospel because our fig leaf righteousness is not good enough, ever. It wasn't good enough before we came to Christ. It's not good enough right now. And it won't be good enough 10 years from now. It's never enough. We are not made righteous by what we do, but by who we belong to. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. Having a gospel-centered worldview frees us to enjoy the things that God made, both in terms of nature itself and inventions of human activity, and the gospel teaches us to fight against the sin that is in our hearts and in the culture at large. We are to do both of those things. We're to affirm the world and to be critical of the world. And only a Savior can help you do that. So how do we apply this to our lives? First of all, our doctrine. Our doctrine. Our doctrine today is going to be the same thing that our series is named after. The gospel changes everything. That's our doctrine today. The gospel changes everything. I was part of a church for many years where the way that we viewed the gospel was the gospel is what got you in, and then once you're in, you move on to bigger and better things. And so our objection today to what we're looking at is that once we get the gospel, we're in. Now we need the meat of moral principles in order to live the Christian life. In other words, the gospel is the basic stuff, but now we need more advanced stuff to get along. And the Bible answers this question in a way that might be shocking to some of you. The gospel is the advanced stuff, and the gospel is the basic stuff, and the gospel is everything in between. One author has said, the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, but the A to Z of the Christian life. We never graduate beyond the gospel. And a good sign of us not getting this is if we think we have the gospel down. I'm a pastor, and sometimes I'm like, man, I have no idea how the gospel applies in this situation. I'm a pastor, and oftentimes I don't know how to preach the gospel to the person in front of me. I don't have it down. It's a lifelong process of getting this down. And Paul's letter to the Corinthians proves this out in a very revealing way as a test case. Corinth was a port city. And because it was a port city, it became a cultural melting pot for paganism and all sorts of other religions. And a cursory look through Paul's letter to the Corinthians will show that this church was plagued with both moralism and liberalism. The problems can't be merely reduced to licentiousness. There was a lot of legalism in the assembly as well. So he's toggling back and forth and correcting both of these things. So both the wall it all out approach and the welcome it all in approach were present in Corinth. And so how does Paul address those issues? Well, here's three examples. First, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul addresses the deep division that exists between leaders within the Corinth church. Some say, I'm of Paul. Others say, I'm of Apollos. What does Paul do? He goes to the gospel for the answer. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see what he did? He answered the problem with what? The gospel. Secondly, He addresses sexual immorality in the church and the congregation's laissez-faire attitude and handling. What does Paul do? 1 Corinthians 5. He goes to the gospel. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Thirdly, there was a battle in 1 Corinthians 8 over the issue of meat sacrificed to idols and whether it was okay to eat it. What does Paul do? He goes to the gospel. He addresses the wall at all outers by saying, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we eat it, and we're no better off if we do eat it. And then he addresses the welcome at all inners and says, take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Find any problem in the New Testament. How does Paul answer it? By the gospel. Is that how you answer? Is that how you solve the problems in your life? Sometimes, right? We can say, well, sometimes. Other times, I really suck at it. This is the answer for us. This is hard. This is hard. It's hard to apply the gospel in our lives. That's why we have the scripture, and that's why we have the church. But this is where we must start. We must start by recognizing that, yes, the gospel is the answer to every problem, and we never graduate beyond it. Gospel changes everything. Because the gospel changes everything, our duty is to live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned. Live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned. It's very common for new believers or old ones who are reawakened to the gospel to want to quit their jobs and join the ministry. The sincere sentiment goes something like this: I just want to serve the Lord. Now, perhaps God is calling some of us to quit our jobs and find better ones or to join the ministry. But my point is that living a gospel-centered life does not require that of us. In fact, Paul specifically addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7:17. He says this: let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Notice the language that Paul uses: assigned and called. Paul uses that same language, called and assigned, when he speaks about how God calls us into salvation and how God assigns us spiritual gifts in the church. But here he uses those words in reference to our vocation out there. I think he's trying to tell us something when he's using the same spiritual words for spiritual things and those words for also out there things. When we become Christians, we don't need to change our stations in life. God has called us to those places and to those spheres to be salt and light where we are at. Our job is to participate with God in the cultural mandate and redirect the culture back to Him. Redirect. We've talked about design and distortion in the last couple sermons, but now consider the language of design and direction. God is calling us to redirect that fallen world back to Him in the spheres that we are in. Moving those things back to their very good creational design. And so how do we do that? We work through our grid. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation. How was this aspect of the world, whatever's in front of you, originally created? What was its original nature and purpose? Fall. How has this aspect been twisted and distorted by the fall? How has it been corrupted by sin and false worldviews? Redemption. How can we bring this aspect of the world under the lordship of Christ, restoring it to its original created purpose? And we apply this grid to everything in the world. And when we do that, we can take things out there, in here, and redirect them to bring glory to God and Christ. My hope is to provide some specific examples of what this looks like in this week's experimental living questions, because I know having it that general, well, how do you do that with like real things? So look for that. Lastly, our delight. Our God is the prodigal God. Our God is the prodigal God. Tim Keller has a wonderful little book called The Prodigal God, based on the parable of the prodigal son found in Luke 15. And literally, up until a couple days ago, I misunderstood that word, prodigal, thinking it meant something like lost or wayward. It's not what it means. And as a result, I've misunderstood Keller's title, The Prodigal God, because I thought that it meant something like the hidden or distant God. You know what prodigal means? Prodigal means recklessly extravagant. It means having spent everything. That's what the son did. He spent everything. He was extravagant on everything. And then Keller calls God our prodigal God. Why? Because God has spent everything in order to bring us back to Himself. A wonderful illustration of this. I'm a sucker for romantic movies and stuff like that. No divide here, okay? No divide. I can like those things. Jane Austen's book, Emma. Familiar with it? Okay. All the girls say yes. Guys are like, ugh. In the screen adaptation, the plot is consumed with Emma, who sees herself as a matchmaker between her friends. And the story, that's the kind of the meat of the story, but the whole story, she thinks that she herself is immune to romantic attachments. And at the end of the story, she realizes that she has ignored the longings of her own heart. And so she discovers that she loves Mr. Knightley, her neighbor. They plan to be married. But the problem is that Emma's father, Mr. Woodhouse, is a widower and a bit of a hypochondriac, and his heart would be broken if Emma leaves. And so she rushes into Mr. Knightley's house and he says, "You know, I love you and I'll always love you, but I can't marry you." But Mr. Knightley already considered this problem. And he says, "My heart is with you. Why does it matter where I live?" And he offers to move to her and to her father's house. And this is shocking because he's bucking against all cultural convention. He's giving up his husbandly rights and he's humbling himself so that he can be with Emma. And Emma asks, "You would do that for me?" And he answers, "I would do far more than that without a second thought." There's nothing that our God has not done to be with us. He's given us His Son, His most beloved Son. And not only has He given His Son to us, but He crushed Him because of our rebellion. And He pursues us. And He calls us. And He promises, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." And He promises us the world. "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are indeed the prodigal God, that You have spent everything, Your Son, Your beloved Son, to be with us, Lord. We recognize that this is not separate from You seeking Your glory. But Lord, everywhere in Scripture we see You lavishly pouring out Your grace and mercy upon a people whom You call Your own. And we thank You, Lord, that You have called us Your own. Pray, Lord, that You would move us, Lord, help us not to hear a message like this and to remain unchanged. But Lord, remove those things from us that dishonor You. And build those things up and seal those things to us, to our hearts, Lord, that would cause us to see You in a new light, a glorious light. Help us to not run back to our fig leaves of self-righteousness, but run to that sacrifice, to Christ alone. It's in His name we pray. Amen.